Hello, I'm Jesse Walls from Eagle Hawk Presbyterian Church. We're a church seeking to make disciple-making disciples of Jesus. Thank you to Life FM for continuing to host us. Today, as we look to God's Word, our reading is Philippians 4, verses 10 to 23. So you can begin looking that up now. This sermon was recorded live at Eagle Hawk Presbyterian Church. After reading the passage, we'll hear the children's talk. So if you have children, make sure they're listening. And then we'll go to the sermon. Now let's read Philippians 4, verses 10 to 23. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment, and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Hello, everyone. I have here two nice-looking people. This here is James, and this here is Rupert. Okay, we've got James and we've got Rupert. Now, they were friends at school. Pixie, I know, that's what your name, but for the kids' talk, this is Rupert and this is James. Okay, now, Rupert and James, they were friends at school. Okay, now, Rupert, he was always going through some hard times, okay? Life was a bit hard for him. He wasn't as clever as the other kids. He wasn't able to learn how to read as quickly as everyone else. And he didn't understand maths very well. It took him a while to work out what 2 + 2 equals. It was very hard for him. And then when he was going through school, he struggled to make friends as well. It was really hard for Rupert. James, on the other hand, it's a very pretty James, isn't it? James, he had things pretty easy. He learned how to read super quick. And he was always wanting to read more. And he learned maths pretty easily as well. And as they went through school, Rupert, he was always just struggling to get along. To get by. And James, he was always trying to be the best. Always trying to be the best. He would never be satisfied. If he came second in a test, he wouldn't be happy. He would always be trying to get first. He always wanted to be the best. And then they finished school, and Rupert, he struggled to get a job after school and earn money. James, can you believe it, he went to university, to the best university, and he decided that he was going to become a doctor. And so he went through university, and he was always trying hard to be the best in his class. He was never satisfied. If he was second, that wasn't good enough. Rupert, you know, sometimes, because he was so low on money, he didn't have a house to sleep in. He didn't have a bed. And so he'd be on the street, cold, lying down there on the street, trying to get to sleep. Now, James, guess what kind of a house he had? He had a palace. This is a very manly palace. This was James's house, and here's Rupert. He's on the street. But James, here's his house. But do you know what? He's not even satisfied with that house. He wants to work harder and harder and harder and make more and more money so that he can get an even bigger, better house. But here's little Rupert. And life was hard for Rupert. But he knew Jesus. He knew Jesus. And even though life was hard, he knew that he could trust Jesus. James was never content with what he had. He was never satisfied. Rupert, no matter where he was, he knew that Jesus loves him. He knew that Jesus gives him everything that he needs. And Rupert, he would go along to church, and his church would remind him of how much Jesus loved him. Why would the church do that? What have we been learning through Philippians? Can you remember, Isabel? That's right. The church is a team. And so the church, when Rupert came along on the Sundays, the church would remind him of how much Jesus loves him. And the church would give him warm meals. And the church would give him warm clothes, because they loved him and they wanted to care for him. The church would give him the things that he needs. Sometimes he would stay in their houses as well. They would take him in so that he wouldn't be on the street. But no matter what he had or what he didn't have, whether he was on the street or whether he was in someone else's house on their couch, he was content because he knew that Jesus loves him. James, he was never content. He always wanted more, more, more. But Rupert knew, because his church kept reminding him, that Jesus is enough. Okay? Jesus is enough. And he was so thankful to his church because the church is a team. And the church kept reminding him that Jesus is enough. And so no matter what we have or what we don't have, we can remember that Jesus is enough. So how about we pray and ask God to remind us that Jesus is enough no matter what. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we know from your word that Jesus is enough, that we can be content with what you give us. We can be content with what we have in life. We don't need to keep on trying to get the best or to be the best, because Jesus is enough. Help us to remember this for ourselves, and help us to remind each other of this as we remember that the church is a team. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray that our God would help us as we come to this part of his word, this last part of Philippians. Our God in heaven, we again thank you for your word and rejoice that you have given it to us. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word will not return to you void, just as the rain does not fall from the heavens void, but it achieves what it has come to do, rain bringing forth buds and shoots from the ground, and your word bringing salvation to our hearts. We ask, our God, that you would show us the right way, that we would see Jesus more clearly and delight in him and in his gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the questions that we tend to ask young people is, What do you want to do when you grow up? It's what we start asking teens, especially when they're entering VCE. They've chosen their subjects with a certain purpose in mind. There's either a particular career that they're headed towards, they know that's where they want to go, or they're just trying to keep their options open because they don't know where they want to go yet. When you ask them about their life after school, I am yet to hear a teenager say, I just want to get a dead-end job, meaningless, moving widgets around. I want my life to mean nothing. See, we all want to make a difference. Not many of us are Elon Musk, advancing space travel science, buying a social media platform, contributing millions to political campaigns. Not many of us will be known by the public for our stances on particular views, but we still like to be part of a movement. We want to be involved in seeing change or in maintaining the status quo and stopping change from happening. It's why people march in Melbourne. There's the March for the Babies in October, protesting against Victoria's wicked abortion laws. It's why there are other various marches around climate change and wars and education issues. It's why people write to newspapers, because we want to be part of something significant. And even if we're not the speaker at the rally, or we're not the ones who are interviewed by the media, and we're not the ones who are on ABC's Q&A, we want to be part of the movement. We want to be on the right side of history. Not that politics is the only way we try to be part of something significant. Sometimes it's through family or work. And even though many of us eventually give up on being part of a grander movement and we decide that we're just going to live day by day, that is rarely our impulse when we're young. And here's where Paul's letter to the Philippians is so significant. Remember, this letter tells us that the church is a team. When you turn to Christ, repenting of your sin, finding forgiveness, you're joined to something of eternal significance. You become part of a movement, a body which will endure. But how does that impact us now? How should we live now? As we come to the end of this letter, Paul wants us to remember that how we engage with the gospel has eternal significance now. He says, be a true partner in the gospel. That's the main point of this passage and the sermon. Be a true partner in the gospel. We'll tackle this passage under three headings. First, in verses 10 to 13, we're strengthened for contentment. Second, in verses 14 to 20, there's a pleasing sacrifice. And third, verses 21 to 23, as we wrap up our time in Philippians, we see a real team. Strengthened for contentment, a pleasing sacrifice, a real team. And the ultimate call of God in this passage and of the whole letter is, be a true partner in the gospel. So let's look at our first heading in verses 10 to 13, strengthened for contentment. As Paul brings his letter to a close, he circles back to their generosity. He's already spoken about it, but he circles back and he says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. We'll learn more about their generosity later, but here we see both Paul's joy and their concern. See, they loved Paul. Remember, he was the one who'd brought the gospel to them. If you read Acts 16 of Paul's first visit to Philippi, you would see him and Silas going outside the city to the riverside, which was a place of prayer. And there you would see them preaching, and the Lord opening Lydia's heart to believe, who was immediately generous, inviting them into her house. Then you'd see them freeing a demon-oppressed girl, and converting a jailer. And even though he's been gone from them for some time, they're taking the opportunity that they have now to help and support him, to show concern for him. Paul knows they'd always been concerned for him, they'd always loved him, always wanted to support him, but they hadn't had the opportunity. This isn't an age of instant communication, instant money transfers, and fast travel. Everything's slower, harder to organise, but now, through Epaphroditus, they've shown their concern for him. They've brought him a gift. But Paul takes a break from talking about their support and their generosity. He'll get back to that in a minute. Now, he talks about contentment. That he's been strengthened for contentment. See verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Sometimes when you start talking about how appreciative you are for a gift, how much joy it gave you, the generous person might start to think that you're asking for more. It happens a fair bit with food, doesn't it? You're at someone's house, they've prepared something wonderful to eat, and you just start saying how delicious it is. You go over the top, really, about how wonderful it is, and suddenly they're offering you seconds, and they're offering for you to take home some leftovers. That wasn't your intention. You weren't asking for more, but your thankfulness and your appreciation makes them want to give you more. So Paul doesn't want them to think that he's asking them for more. He is content. Now, we need to be careful here because we come from a wealthy culture. When we speak of being content, we usually mean that we're satisfied. We've got enough. While I would like that promotion, I'm already making enough money for my family to live comfortably. While I would love another slice of lemon meringue pie, I've already had some. But Paul says he's content no matter his circumstances. Whether he's going through good or bad, plenty or poverty, he is content, satisfied with what he has. How is that possible? Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now this is the kind of verse which people love to read out of context. Our society tells our kids, you can be whatever you want to be. Whatever you dream, you can achieve. Like R. Kelly sang, if I can see it, then I can do it. If I just believe it, there's nothing to it. I believe I can fly. This verse has become the Christian version of that. People believe that if we're trusting in Jesus, then we can achieve anything. If I pray for it, I will get that promotion. I'll be elected to Parliament. I'll be married before I'm 25. I'll have as many children as I want. All as long as I believe in Jesus, I'll get it. It'll be mine. And it's a form of the prosperity gospel. Prosperity preachers like Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland, they teach that if you believe hard enough, you'll be rich and you'll be healthy. Nothing bad will happen to you. Now, there are other prosperity preachers who don't go that far. They might be more on the softer side of the prosperity gospel. But they do give expectations that God will make things go generally well for Christians. We will have an easier life, they say. We'll have a good and a satisfying job, a pleasant family. But that wasn't Paul's experience. And it's not what he's saying. When he says, I can do all things, he's not saying that he can fly and achieve anything that he wants to achieve, that he'll be successful in business. He's talking about the previous verse. That in whatever situation he is in, good or bad, easy or hard, plenty or poverty, pleasure or pain, he is content. I can do all things through him who strengthens me means, with Christ's strength, I can be content in any and every circumstance. This is so much more powerful, more comforting than the false hope provided by the prosperity gospel crowd that we can achieve anything with Christ. Sure, if if he was our genie and we were the master, that would be true. But God's plans for us are so much better than our plans, which means we can be content. Content when life is going well, so we're not desperately striving for that promotion so much that we'll miss time with family or with the church. We won't feel the need to keep chasing after the next holiday to see that attraction, the architecture, the scenery. We're content because we know that in the new creation, the sights will be even better, the experiences more fulfilling. And we can be content when we're down in the dumps, when money is short, when our jobs aren't fulfilling, when family is full of conflict, when the church hurts us, when our dreams are shattered, when death is around the corner. We can be content because, again, we know the hope of the gospel. This isn't a contentment gotten by abandoning any attachment to the world like the Buddhist attempts. This contentment comes as Jesus fills us with his Spirit, as he points us to heaven and promises that all of our troubles will be righted there. Injustices resolved. Lost dreams swallowed up in the joy of seeing the goal of our salvation face to face. As he reminds us that all of the successes of this life, our dreams for this life, are nothing compared to what he will give us. As we cling to the gospel, that by Jesus' death on the cross for us, which paid for our forgiveness and gives us entry into God's presence, washed completely clean, we are strengthened for contentment. And that brings us to verses 14 to 20, our second heading, where Paul speaks of a pleasing sacrifice. Because while Paul wants them to know that God has strengthened them to be content, strengthened him to be content, that doesn't lessen their gift. It doesn't mean that Paul isn't grateful. It wasn't put on the shelf like a useless knick-knack, barely noticed. Look at verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. We've seen that the Philippians themselves are facing persecution, but they haven't let their suffering turn them inwards. They know that the church is a team, and it's not just the local church which is a team. The universal church, all of God's people, all through the world, we are a team. And the Philippians wanted to share Paul's sufferings by sending him financial support. And it wasn't easy. Not only because they didn't live in a digital world where they could instantly transfer money so that they needed to gather it and then send it down the road and they're risking robbers and bandits. That was true and that did make it difficult. But the Philippians in general were also poor. Now, sure, we see that in Acts 16, that Lydia sold purple goods, which probably meant that she had money. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 that the churches in Macedonia, which includes the Philippians, that they were poor. 2 Corinthians was written before this letter, before Philippians, and Paul said that they begged. The people of Macedonia, the people of Philippi, they begged to be able to give for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. And so the Philippians were poor, and they gladly and eagerly had given a gift to the church in Jerusalem, and now they've given another gift to Paul while he was in prison in Rome. And they'd always been this way. See in verse 15, in the beginning of the gospel, meaning when they first believed the gospel, they were instantly his partners, he says. He left Philippi and they supported him. They provided for his needs. They were generous when he went to Thessalonica and suffered there. over and over again, these poor believers are sacrificing what they have. Why? Because they're so grateful for the gospel. They are so in love with God. They know what they've been saved from, that their sins were leading them straight to hell. And here's Paul, and he came with a message that God took on flesh, and he experienced hell at the cross for them so that they could experience heaven. And so over and over again, these poor believers gave out of their poverty so others could hear this powerful message and be saved. It reminds me of when Jesus watched people at the temple giving their offering. Now that's an interesting picture in itself. God was watching as the people were giving. Rich people put in large amounts, but a poor woman gave 2 copper coins worth almost nothing. And he says that she gave more than the rich. They gave out of their wealth. She gave out of her poverty. Everything that she had to live on. That was sacrificial giving. And like that woman, Paul says in verse 18 that the Philippians have given a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. As we give our offerings, whether it's in cash Sunday by Sunday or whether it's through direct deposit, that is worship. The smoke from the burnt offering in the Old Testament was said to ascend to God as a pleasing aroma. That's what's happening when we give towards the work of the gospel. When we give to the church, to our missions partners, to other special gospel causes, it is an act of worship. We can't be everywhere at once, but the church is a team, and when we financially support the work of the gospel, we become true partners. As we give to our missions partners, we are there with them. We are there with them at the university. We're there in Southeast Asia. We are there in the Middle East. We are there in Uganda. As we give towards ministry to Indigenous Australians, which we're going to do this morning, we are there with them. Talking about money and giving, that is always an awkward thing for a minister to do. Because you don't want to sound like like those prosperity preachers who promise crazy things if you give, like healing or breakthroughs in your life, or that for every $1 you give, you're going to get $100 back. But giving is a vital part of the Christian life. It is yet another way that we show dependence on God. When we give, we're putting our faith into action, trusting that God will uphold us. Instead of storing away all our nuts for the winter, we're giving away some of what we have, trusting that, verse 19, God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What does your giving say about your faith? What does it say about your partnership in the gospel? Paul's been saying that the church is a team. Are you contributing to the team? Are you giving your spare change instead of being extremely generous like the poor widow at the temple or like the Philippians? When you get home this afternoon, why not look at your finances and at your giving and see if you can increase it? Are you being generous? Have you remembered that prices are increasing for the church too, not just for you at home? Are you willing and able to sacrifice more as an offering to God? And remember, God is no man's debtor. You will receive a reward. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Now, that's not a promise of financial gain when you give, but it is a promise of blessing. At the very least, of becoming more like Jesus. who gave his very life as a sacrifice to God. And as we turn to the final verses of this passage and to the letter, we see in our third heading, a real team. Greetings from Paul and all the saints, the Christians who are there with him. There's even Christians among Caesar's household. And these verses perfectly close a letter which is devoted to the idea that the church is a team. Paul demonstrated with his own life, his experiences, his hopes and sufferings, that the gospel is primary in his life. He serves God. He brings glory to God by proclaiming the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. And he's calling the Philippians, and he's calling us, and even more personal, he's calling you to be a true partner in the gospel. To lift your eyes above your struggles, your sufferings, your short-term dreams. Not that they don't matter, but because the gospel matters so much more. Here, Paul's been speaking about their giving, but throughout the letter, he's also been concerned about their unity, their godliness, their love and desire for the gospel to be spread. The church is not meant to be a spectator sport. The church is a team. We contribute with our offerings, our encouraging words, our prayers. We contribute in Bible studies, in our evangelistic efforts. We contribute by being here to support and love one another, by making sure that we don't just speak to the usual people on the Sunday, but we go to the new person or to the person we don't normally engage with. When the older engage with the younger, even the smallest children, in conversation, making them feel part of the family and loved. Don't be a spectator in church. Be a true partner in the gospel. Work hard for the gospel. Give generously for the gospel. Love the people of the church and engage in our mission of making disciples of Jesus. God gave us his very Son in the gospel. How could we not give him everything that we have in return? How could we not be true partners in the gospel? Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are so thankful for this gospel that you have given, that you would send your Son, your pure, holy, righteous Son, to live amongst sinners, that he would die a sacrificial death so that we would be forgiven and brought into your family, brought into your church, so that we would work together as a team to bring this gospel to others, to build one another up in this gospel, pointing one another all the more towards Jesus. We pray indeed that this church would be a light in the darkness, a light to those who are around us, that each of us individually would be that light, sharing the love of Jesus. We pray that we would be a team working together for this cause.
I'm Jesse Walls from Eagle Hawk Presbyterian Church, and I pray you've been blessed as you've spent this time in God's Word. Next week, we'd love to have you join us in person for our service at 10 a.m. I hope to see you there. And as always, if you'd like to make a comment on what you've heard today, if you have a question, or if you're looking for a church, then please get in contact with us. Our website is eaglehawkpc.org.au. You can also contact us through Facebook or Instagram. God bless you.